Today we are in week four of this 5-week series that we are looking at here in John chapter 17 on the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We've been taking an in-depth look at John chapter 17, and this is that area, that discourse, that prayer that Jesus, it starts in John 13, gives to his disciples in the upper room on the night before he's going to go to the cross. And we've seen in this study so far session one, in our first study, Pastor Jason looked at where Jesus prayed for himself in verses 1-5. And then we saw in the next two studies, verses 6-19, that Jesus prays for his disciples. And then today we come to verse 20, where Jesus turns his attention to the ones that he identifies in verse 20 as the ones who will believe because of the word of the apostles. And guys, that's us. Isn't that amazing? So let's begin reading here in verse 20. And if you are physically able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Let's pray together. Father, as we consider your word today, God, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that we would understand today the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for everyone here. I pray just blessing upon our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want you to think about how amazing it was that over 2,000 years ago, when Jesus is with his disciples on that night before he's going to go to the cross, that you and I are on his heart. Isn't that amazing? That he's thinking about those who would come to know him later through the ministry of the apostles. And we see in the verses that we're reading today that one of the main things that was on his heart for all of us is that we would be unified. Would you notice with me that in these four verses, Jesus mentions the oneness of the body of Christ three times. In verse 21, he says that they all may be one. And then in verse 21, again, he says that they also may be one in us. He defines it a little bit more, one in him and the Father. And then in verse 22, he says that they may be one just as we are one. He defines it even more. Unity or oneness is one of the main things on the heart of Jesus for future believers. Prior to going to the cross, as he's praying, knowing what the cross is going to mean, that it's going to provide this way for sinners to enter into the family of God, that Jesus is praying for our oneness. You know, unity is such a great thing in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired David in Psalm 133 to write these words. The whole chapter deals with this subject of unity. It's only three verses, but he says, "Behold," and the word "behold" means to take notice, to look and be amazed. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren, and you could add the sister in as well, to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, by saying that it's like the oil that was poured over the head of the high priest Aaron that would run down on his beard and then down onto the floor, or that it was like the dew on Mount Hermon that runs down, he's telling us that unity comes from above, that unity comes from a higher place. And then it runs down. In other words, it's not manufactured by human systems or committees, but it originates from God. It comes down to us from above. Now, if you talk to some people today, they will say, they will suggest that this part of Jesus' prayer is the only part that hasn't been answered. And they say that because they think and they look and they say there's so much division in the body of Christ today. And they'll point to the different church denominations that are in the body. And my question to you is this: are the different denominations a sign of disunity in the body of Christ? Or are they a sign of the diversity in the body of Christ that exists in the midst of unity? I think it's all a matter of perspective. And I think Jesus gives us the perspective that he wants us to have in the verses that we read today. And as we unpack this, I want to note four things. Number one, we'll consider the foundation of unity. And then we'll look at the description of unity that Jesus gives. And then we'll talk about the glory of unity. And then finally, we'll consider the goal of unity. Let's start with the foundation. Look at verse 20 again. He says, I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for those who would become followers of his through the word of the apostles. And the word of the apostles, it's a reference to, it's speaking of our doctrine. The doctrine, the teaching of the disciples. You see, the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, but also to write the New Testament. And this is our foundation. This is the foundation of our faith. Paul addressed the same truth when dealing with the subject of unity, the unity of the believers in Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen. He says there in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're part of a family, in other words. And then he tells us, and this is what this household of God is built on, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation. It's the teaching of the apostles, that's the New Testament. It's the teaching of the prophets, that's the Old Testament. And it all points to Jesus. The prophets in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. The apostles in the New Testament are pointing backwards, looking at the life and work of Jesus. But it's all built upon the foundation of Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. So what did the apostles preach? What was their doctrine? Well, let me go through a list of some things. They preached God as creator and sovereign judge and the giver of life. They preached Jesus Christ as God incarnate, the Son of God with power and the revealer of God to man and as the righteousness of God. They preached the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. They preached Jesus Christ and him crucified as the satisfaction of God to fulfill the just commands of righteousness that he might save sinners. They preached Jesus Christ risen from the dead and the conqueror of sin, death, and Satan. They preached that no man can be made right with God by his own adherence to the law of God, that there will be no personal boasting of man in heaven before God. They preached the necessity of the new birth, that you should be born again, and the work of regeneration, and that this salvation is wholly a work of God's grace. They preach justification by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. They preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They preach Christ as the Lord, the ongoing work of sanctification and the assurance of salvation, and they preach the inspiration of the whole Bible as the Word of God. Now, those doctrinal truths are the foundation of our faith and the unity that we have in Christ. And if you believe in those foundational truths, we're unified. We're unified. We are unified under that foundation, and by that foundation, we come together in the person of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our faith. Now, if a person doesn't believe in that foundation, well, we can't be unified. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And if they preach a different way to God, we can't be unified. If they teach a different Jesus, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, we can't be unified. If they teach a different salvation, we can't be unified. If they reject that the Bible is the inspired word of God, we can't be unified. But here's the sad thing. The sad thing today is that there are some churches and groups, in an attempt to pursue unity, have forsaken the integrity and the doctrinal purity. And what they have done by doing that is erode the foundation of faith. Martin Luther once said, peace if possible, but truth at all cost. It's foundational. But some today, in the name of love and acceptance, they tolerate things that are in complete rejection to what the scriptures say, complete opposition to what the scriptures say. And you know what? Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. No, he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and to set us free from our sin. To tolerate sin in a person, that's not love at all, and it's not the heart of unity. So unity has the truth of God's word and the truth of the work of Christ as its foundation. But you also need to understand that unity doesn't mean uniformity. You see, uniformity is where we all dress alike and we all act alike and we all listen to the same music. That's not unity, that's uniformity. We do it like this. The beauty of the church is that there is diversity in the midst of the unity. And so there are different styles of worship and different styles of music and different liturgies as it relates to different congregations and different styles of preaching. And this is what we need to learn and understand, is that different is not wrong. Say that with me. Different is not wrong. It's just different. And we need to understand that. Let me give you an example. Baskin-Robbins, I haven't done a food analogy in a while. Baskin-Robbins boasts that they have 31 different flavors of ice cream, but it's all ice cream. It's all made of the same substance, milk and sugar and whatever else they put in ice cream to make it taste so amazing. Now, in my house, one of my favorite flavors is chocolate chip, especially Thrifty chocolate chip. The way they grind up the chocolate chips, it's incredible, okay? Now, my daughter and my grandson who live with us, they love mint chip. And I personally think that mint chip is disgusting. In my opinion, mint doesn't belong in ice cream. It's great in breath mints, in chewing gum, in cough drops, but it doesn't belong in ice cream. But that's just my preference. That's just my opinion. It's just a difference. It doesn't mean that my opinion is right. The truth still is, mint chip still is ice cream. So when I go home and I open my freezer at my house and I see a carton of chocolate chip sitting next to a carton of mint chip, am I grossed out? Am I like, oh, I can't have any ice cream now because they're both in there. I'm just going to throw them all away. No, not at all. You know what I do when I see mint chip? I rejoice because that means more chocolate chip for me. Because the reality is although they like mint chip, they'll eat chocolate chip too. I won't touch the mint chip. But if there's no mint chip, they're getting into my chocolate chip. And well, the same thing is true in the body of Christ. There's a lot of different flavors. Just look around the room, folks. All the different personalities that make up the family of God here at Calvary Chapel Vista. A lot of different flavors. And here's the point. Here's how unity works. We need to learn to celebrate our diversity, to celebrate the differences. But also we need to focus on what unites us, Jesus, and the truth of Scripture. This is how we take the unity that already exists, that Jesus created, and we live in it as we celebrate the diversity and we focus on what unites us instead of what divides us. You know, I rejoice that my bride, Denise, likes ice cream. I love when that on our day off, it's like, hey, what do you want to get for a treat today? I love when she says ice cream. Now, if she said, how about some chickpeas for dessert? I would be like, I'm going to take you home and you can have all the chickpeas that you want, but I'm going to get ice cream. I mean, that would be a bummer. Now we celebrate what unites us. We both like ice cream. Jesus and the fundamental truths of Scripture are what unites us. That's our foundation. That's what we have in common. And we celebrate that. We celebrate that we're all sinners who have been saved by grace. It's a unity in the midst of the diversity. And so with the differences, we can differ on things like baptism. Here at Calvary Vista, we dunk people. The Presbyterians, they like to sprinkle. But if you're a Presbyterian and you come here, we're going to dunk you. And we dunk you, and depending on how sinful you've been, we hold you under longer. No, I'm just kidding. We don't do that. No one's getting baptized next week. There's different styles of worship, different views on the rapture, different views on women's role in the church. And all of those things are minor issues. We need to keep the main thing, and Jesus and our salvation and the Bible, those are the main things. In fact, Paul even said that we need to strive, work hard to keep the unity. I'll read it to you, Ephesians 4:3. It'll be on the screen. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And then catch this: "Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You work hard. He doesn't say making every effort to create the unity. No. There's a unity that already exists because of our foundation in Jesus, and we need to work extra hard to keep that unity. And one of the reasons why there's disunity in the church today is because there are some people who just love to focus on the minor issues. And they make the minor issues the focal point. They make things like your political affiliation the focal point. The political party that you belong to is not what unites us, friends. It's Jesus and what he did. So work hard to keep the unity, keeping the main thing the main thing. So first of all, we see the foundation of unity is the apostles' doctrine. And then he gives the description of unity. Look at verse 21. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us." Now, the unity that exists amongst the Godhead is both a mystical and practical thing. It's mystical in the sense that there are three distinct beings: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct beings, and yet one God. And we don't totally understand that. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's hard to grasp, but it's what the Bible teaches us. But there's also a mystical side to our union. I mean, you have millions and millions of Christians all over the world, hundreds gathered together here in this sanctuary, and yet the Bible says that we're all one, that we are one body, that we are the bride of Christ. It's a mystical thing. Paul the Apostle, in talking about the unity that Jesus brings between Jew and Gentile, said this in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile to make one new man in Christ. There's a oneness now that we're all sinners who've been saved by grace, that we are literally a family. We are blood related, not the blood running through our veins, but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. So there's a mystical side to our unity, just like there's a mystical side to the unity of the Godhead. But there's also a practical side to the unity of the Godhead. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there was a unity that they had that was a unity of purpose and a unity of mission to save the world. It was seen in that the Father initiated the plan of salvation in sending the Son. And then the Son willingly obeyed the Father, and he went and came to die on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit is actively working to convict the world of sin and their need of Jesus. And the three are always working together for the same purpose and same mission to save lost sinners. And I think it's this practical unity that Jesus is referring to here, a unity of purpose and a unity of mission, that we come together to shine as lights to a dark world and to preach the gospel and to win the lost and to disciple the saints. Unity is God's objective, and we must strive to keep it. Keep the unity that Jesus established amongst us. It's a realization, hey, we're part of the same team. We've been given the same marching orders. We're on the same mission. That's God's objective, unity, his body working in that way together. Now, Satan's objective is to divide and conquer us. And he seeks to do that by getting us to focus on our own agendas and our own preferences and to a point where we're no longer working together. And instead of celebrating our diversity, we divide over our diversity. And Satan loves that. You know, one of the things that I've always appreciated about our Calvary Chapel movement is the diversity that exists in our movement. Now, we have a commonality in our core values and methods that in any Calvary Chapel that you go to, they're going to be teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There's going to be an openness to the Holy Spirit in worship. Those are commonalities that make up our church family, but the style and flavor can differ greatly from one Calvary Chapel to the next. I didn't always understand this. You see, I got saved at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And then after going there for 11 years, I moved here in 1985 to come on staff at this church at Calvary Vista as a youth pastor. And so 36 and a half years of my 40 years in ministry have been with this church. Only the 4.5 years I spent up in Oregon as I planted a church there. But when I came to Calvary Vista in 1985, when Pastor Brian was the pastor here, our church was really a carbon copy of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in the way that we did everything. Our whole liturgy and the way that our services flowed were exactly like Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And that's what I learned. That's what I saw. And then I moved to Oregon. I'm in the Northwest and I start visiting some of the Calvary chapels there. And they, you know, they taught through the Bible. They did things the same way, you know, that we did as far as the teaching went. But that's where it stopped. I mean, so many of them were so different in the things that they emphasized, the things that kind of were the mark and flavor of their churches. Some of them, you know, they did communion every single day of the week. Some of them were a lot more showy in their worship and that sort of thing. And being a young 27-year-old church planter, I looked at some of these other churches and I thought, these guys aren't Calvary Chapel at all. Because they're not doing it like Chuck did. And they're not doing it like Brian did. And in my pride, I literally wrote a letter, an email to Brian and said, these guys are all, they're all out to lunch up here. I'm going to show them what a real Calvary Chapel is. But then all of a sudden I'd go to a pastor's conference and all of a sudden I'm watching that the very guys that I'm scratching my head about are the guys that Pastor Chuck is putting on the platform to teach at the main sessions. And suddenly it kind of dawned on me, oh, if he doesn't have a problem with them, why should I? And suddenly my whole focus changed. I was like, wow, there's this beautiful diversity. There's a lot of different flavors that make up our Calvary Chapel movement. And then that just spread to other parts of the church as well, that the body of Christ, friends, is this beautiful thing that God has made. A lot of different looks, a lot of different flavors. I have some great friends here in North County who pastored other churches that adhere to the same foundation that we do, but the way they do things is, it's different. And you know what? I celebrate them. I applaud them. I love seeing how God is moving and working in their churches as well. It's so good. And so we have this description of unity, unified in purpose and unified in mission. And then it brings us to the third thing, the glory of unity. And this is intriguing to me that Jesus uses this language here, that he phrases it in this way. And I really want you to strap in for a minute and grab a hold of this, because this is, I think, a radical passage. Look at verse 22 again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Pause there and give me your attention. Now, the word glory is a word that really describes the whole being of God. In the context, in this context, glory is the revelation of God's character and purpose per person. In the summation of who he is, or it's the summation of who he is, we could say, in answer to the question, who is God? We could say that God is the one being in the universe who is full of glory. And when Jesus says here in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, I think this points back to what he said in verse 6. We looked at this a few weeks ago. If you look back at verse 6 in our second study, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to these men. And we noted in that study that a name stands for the total character and resources of an individual. And so Jesus was saying to these men that you've given to me out of the world, I have revealed to them your person, your nature, your attributes, your works, your will, and your plan. All of that is bound up in the name of God. And here's what I want us to catch today. God's name and his glory are connected. It happens in Exodus chapter 34. Moses is on the mountain with God and he asks God a question. He says, Lord, can I see your glory? And I love this about Moses. We need to be this way. Moses was like, Lord, I always just want more of you. Can I see your glory? And God says, no, Moses, you can't. My glory is so spectacular that no man can see me and live. If I showed you my glory, it would kill you. But here's what I'm going to do. Why don't you go hide in this cave behind this rock? And I'm going to pass by. I'm going to let you see an aspect of my glory. And then it says this. And he says, and I'm going to proclaim my name. Glory and name, hand in hand. And so Moses is hiding and God passes by and he sees this aspect of God's glory. There's a brightness. In fact, Moses comes down and his face is shining. People couldn't even look at him because of the glory of God. But God, he declares his name. And this is what he says. It'll be on the screen. Exodus 34 verse 5, and the Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Here we see the glory of God is connected to the name of God. And it's seen in the fact that he is the Lord, Adonai, the King, the Sovereign One, that he is compassionate. In other words, he feels what we are feeling, that he is gracious. He gives undeserved favor, that he is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's patient, that he's abounding in faithful love and truth, that he maintains faithful love to 1,000 generations, that he forgives iniquity, sin, and rebellion, and he brings the consequences for sin on one generation to another. And when Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So the whole way I live my life and just declaring your name to them, this is what he revealed to them. I revealed to them who you are. that you are the Lord, that you are Adonai, that you're the King, the Sovereign One, that you are compassionate, that you're able to get into our skin, that you became a man and understood our pain, that you are gracious, that you give undeserved favor, that you're slow to anger, Father. Your buttons don't get easily pushed like normal people. That you're abounding in faithful love and truth. The idea of abounding is it's just pouring out of him all the time. Forgiving iniquity and sin and rebellion, and you deal rightly with sin. Bringing the consequences for sin on one generation to another. That's the revelation of who God is that God gave to Moses. And this is what Jesus exemplified in his life. But you know where the clearest description of that glory was seen? At the cross. Follow me. God's compassion was on display in that he was choosing to deal with man's sin by entering into his world and literally becoming sin. God's grace was on display, giving man what he didn't deserve. We deserved judgment. We deserved hell, but he gave us heaven. God being slow to anger was on display that instead of judging man like he will, one day he punished his own son in our place. God's faithful love and truth were on display as Jesus, out of love for the lost and rebellious man, was dying a substitutionary death in our place. And his death would cover the sins of mankind for thousands of generations, providing forgiveness of sin and iniquity and rebellion. And God's glory was on display in that he was not ignoring the consequences of man's sin, but instead he allowed Jesus, his son, to take those consequences upon himself. And remember, there were many, many times in Jesus' ministry when it says people would seek to make him king. Like they get all excited. Oh, Jesus, he's the Messiah. And Jesus would leave and always would say that he said, it's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's not time for me to be glorified. But then, when does Jesus finally say, okay, now's the time for me to be glorified? It's this week. It's the week leading to the cross. It's the cross that he was pointing to. That's where he was glorified, because the very name that God declared to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses said, let me see your glory, that name, that glory was on display loud and clear the day that Jesus died on the cross. And the apostle John, he sums all that up in this one phrase in John chapter 1 verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He sums up that whole description in that statement. The glory of God was reflected in Jesus in the way that he lived his life for sure. But the loudest display of his glory was revealed at the cross, on the cross at Calvary. And Jesus says he's praying that we would experience this glory in unity. This is what this means to us. Listen, don't miss this. Is that we would experience the glory that comes when we are reflecting God by being willing to die to ourselves in order to bless or advance somebody else. That's what Jesus was doing there on the cross. At Calvary, this glory, it's revealed, it's being revealed in us when we learn and discover what Jesus said is true, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. That life in Christ really comes through death to self. Death to my needs and my wants and my desires and my agendas so that others are made better. Paul refers to it this way in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we would find ourselves growing into the head, who is Christ. You ever see a little kid, a little toddler whose head is too big for his body? Like he walks around, you're like, how does that guy hold that thing up? You know, it's like, and you realize like, okay, he just needs to grow into the head. Well, that's the picture of all of us. We're growing into the head, which is Christ. This is why Jesus talks about that we would be made perfect or complete in unity. It's that work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is always seeking to do to get us more and more to understand the importance of dying to self so that Jesus can get bigger. John the Baptist saying, I need to decrease so that he can increase. So the glory in unity is seen when the church is working together in union to grow in Christ and build one another up in Christ. And that brings us finally to the goal of unity. Look at verse 21 again, the last part of it. He says, this is the goal, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then look at the second part of verse 23, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What Jesus is saying is unity is a witness to the world. He told his disciples in John chapter 13 on this same night, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. You learn to die to yourself in order to build up one another is the idea there. And he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You know, one of the things that made the early church so attractional to outsiders was their love. In fact, the Bible says of the early church that they had all things in common. Now think about that. If you know anything about how the early church was birthed there in the book of Acts, when 3,000 people came to Christ, you know, one day, another time it was, you know, several weeks later, it's like 5,000 people. I mean, it's a mega church right away. And you had all these different people from different parts of the Middle East, and they all come to Jesus. They were from different economic backgrounds and different social backgrounds and different educational backgrounds and different political ideologies. And yet it says, it gives this description of them, that they had all things in common. No, they didn't. But they had in common the thing that was the most important, and that was Jesus. And that Jesus had touched their hearts. And it was that foundation, being sinners, saved by the grace of God, giving their lives to Jesus and leaving all to follow Jesus, that brought unity. And it was marked by a love for one another and a sharing for one another, where those outside of the church, they were like, this is amazing. And they were drawn to it. And I ask you this question, where do we see that outside of the church today? I mean, maybe at a sporting event, right? You go to a Dodger game or a Rams game or a Charger game and you have all these people and they got on their gear, they got on their, you know, colors and they're all rooting for the same team and your team scores and people that don't even know each other are high-fiving one another, hugging each other, getting up in each other's space. They don't even know one another. Kissing each other on the cheek, like this is amazing. Our team just scored. They're uniting over a love for a team and an amazing moment until the game is over. And everyone is trying to get out of the parking lot. Suddenly the kumbaya it's all over. Utter strife and chaos is the result. And I mean, no one's deferring to their neighbor in their car. No one's like, you go, bro, go team. You know, I'm going to let 10 people go in front of me. No. In the parking lot after the game, the mentality is every man for himself. Now, the only place where unity exists amidst the diversity and continues to be present is right here. It's in the church. It's in the body of Christ. this unity of worship and purpose and unity of motive. And the world, the unbeliever, comes into this space and they see the unity that exists and they're like, okay, something is going on here. These people have a connection that I don't have. They have a family bond. And you've heard me say it before. The body of Christ, the family of God, it's a dysfunctional family. It is. Because we're all sinners, we're all broken, but it's the best dysfunctional family around. Because we're all in this process. We're all just seeking to get closer to Jesus together and help people get closer to Jesus together. And I got to tell you, I love the diversity that's in this church. You know, years ago, for a long time, Calvary Vista was kind of known as the surfer church because our pastor, Pastor Brian, he was a surfer. A lot of things at the beach, a lot of analogies about surfing. A lot of people that surfed. But that's changed over the years. And I'll never forget, there was a missionary, somebody who had gone out from us, and he came back after being gone for like 10 years, and he was at a service, and he's looking around, and he said, the church looks like the community. And I thought, that's a good thing. The church looks like the community. It looks like Vista. I love that. I love the diversity. All the different races, all the different backgrounds, all the different economic places where we find ourselves. We're unified. There's a unity that's based on the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And listen, as we move forward into a new season in the life of our church starting in January, and we get a new lead pastor, we need to work hard, friends, to keep the unity that exists among us. And that's what's going to continue to make this place a place that is attractional to the outside world. Amen?